Let's get started tonight and continue with our study dealing with the book of James. Now, James is, of course, a Hebrew epistle. And so, as we move into the third lesson in the book of James, we already know it is a Hebrew epistle. And we already have decided that we are going to study all 2,309 words in the book of James. And we see in James that the theme is given, and we talked about that some last week, about the trial and tribulation in anticipation of the second coming. In James in chapter 1, in verse 1, James, a servant of God, we talked about him calling himself a servant and not an apostle, and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. We know then that he's writing to Israel, scattered abroad. Now we know when he's writing to Israel. Acts chapter 8, that would be. And that means Paul's not saved yet, and the revelation of the mystery is not yet known. Verse 2, my brethren, James' brethren, would be Israel, headed for the tribulation. The brethren of James not be the church, the body of Christ. And so it is very important as we study the Bible to always ask ourselves, who is speaking to whom, and do I fit in that audience? For you see, every verse of the Bible has three applications. One of them is history. It's historically true. Another is the spirituality of a verse, but the doctrine is not all doctrine for you or for me. All of the Bible is for us, but it is not all to us. And so, when we are attempting to identify a doctrinal application, it incumbent upon the reader to ask his or herself, who is speaking, to whom, and is that my audience, is that where I belong doctrinally? Well, the answer to those three questions, James, a servant of God, writing to Israel. So it's a Hebrew epistle written to Israel before the revelation of the mystery, before the salvation of Paul. Do I fit in that audience? Would I number myself among James' brethren? Absolutely not. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, I'm reading somebody else's mail, count it all joy. I'm not the circumcision. I'm not in a covenant relationship. He says to them, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, which is interesting, because he tells them that temptation is coming. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ told them to pray that they would not be tempted. And meanwhile, James is telling them that during the tribulation and during what's coming, trouble is coming. And so in verse 2, when he talks about diverse temptations, there is a diversity of temptations. That's not scuba divers or something there. That word just means diverse. And we all know about diversity. And so diverse has to do with different sorts of temptations that are going to be in place during Daniel's 70th week. And so the book of James is warning people and telling them about the patience that they are going to need to endure to the end, Exodus out, of this Daniel's 70th week, the time of trial and tribulation. So James is a Hebrew epistle. I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll see it maybe 50 times before we're done, that it is a tribulation epistle. And he says to them in James chapter 1 in verse 3, knowing this, that the crying of your faith worketh patience. And so he is telling the faith, and the tribulation is quite a time of trial. Now, the trying of faith is something that any member of the Hebrew nation would know something about, and they would think immediately of Abraham. And of course, James is going to talk about Abraham in the next chapter, but in Genesis chapter 22, you'll notice in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And so you see this temptation of Abraham. and that was, in a sense, a trial of Abraham. And so you have a song in your hymnal called Farther Along, and the first words of it are, tempted and tried, I'm oft made to wonder. Well, look, in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 1, you see that God did tempt Abraham. Now look in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. Look what we've done now. We have given ourselves a definition of temptation by cross-referring Hebrews 11:17 with Genesis 22:1. And we have given ourselves a Bible definition of a trial by cross-referencing those same two verses. And so the hymnist that wrote Tempted and Tried Were Oft Made to Wonder, he knew that, didn't he? And he understood the issue, and you and I now have learned a principle of defining a Bible term with another Bible term. And so when you read in your commentaries excuses being made for the word tempt and tempting Abraham there in Genesis chapter 22, or tempting in James, notice then that you've got a definition of it, that it is a trial. It is not a temptation to do evil. It is rather an evaluation by circumstances that God put on covenant people. God doesn't deal with you and me by circumstances, since we're not in a covenant, since we're complete in Christ. We're here on this Galatians 1:4 present evil world, Ephesians 5:16 redeeming the time. So you and I are not under the circumstances. Did you ever have somebody walk up to you and say, hey, how you doing? And you said, okay, under the circumstances. Well, get out from under the circumstances. You are in complete victory, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not under the circumstances. You are seated in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So pick your chin up off the floor and stop moping around as if you're a failure, and address you are in Christ and be thankful for that. All right. Now, in James chapter 2, you see some more information about this business of being tempted and tried. In verse 21, the question is asked, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And, James could say that Abraham was his father, dealing with the nation Israel, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And so you see an inextricable relationship between faith and works in the justification context for the nation Israel. Now, of course, you have good works that God hath before ordained that you should walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But you're saved by grace through faith if you never do any good works. Now, I know that is something that a lot of people don't like to hear, but you and I do not measure whether or not a soul is saved by their behavior after their profession of salvation. You and I can only measure based on their testimony of faith, belief, trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for their sins. So James, in James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, raises an issue using Abraham as an illustration. And James uses Abraham as an illustration in Genesis chapter 2 is what he's referring to. Paul, by the way, refers to Abraham as well. And please don't be confused by Paul's references to Abraham. Paul is not making you into Israel. Paul is talking about Abraham prior to circumcision. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, when Paul says, and Romans 4, 5 is a good brother that's in whom, Romans 4, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. with the Apostle Paul, he's talking about Abraham prior to circumcision, prior to the nation Israel, back there in Genesis chapter 12. He's talking about Abraham with respect to the example of grace and faith without a works orientation, standing in contrast to what James is going to teach in James chapter 2. Now, I would like you to notice something about Israel and their situation by taking a look at Matthew chapter 19. Now, this is a well-worn page in my Bible because I go here often because people really don't pay attention to the content of this passage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says in verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, when Christ calls him Good Master, Jesus isn't going to let him get away with that. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so if you're going to call Jesus good, you're going to have to recognize that you're calling him God. By the way, only Jesus Christ with the attributes of God would bother asking such a question. I know the teaching is out there that he had none of the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Then he would be a hypocrite to ask this fellow this question. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It was God the Father's decision that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And so Christ's position in his earthly ministry, Mary changed the diaper of God manifest in the flesh. Somebody's just going to have to get over that. Jesus Christ is God. And when you start diddling with his godhood and his deity, you're really moving into where the ice is very, very thin. Verse 17. He said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." Jesus says at the end of verse 17, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." What kind of life? Well, eternal life. That's what's being talked about in the passage in verse 16. And so the man asks him, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." Jesus does not say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He couldn't say that. In that, the death, burial, and resurrection to pay for sins had not yet happened. Verse 18, the young man said, "He saith unto him, Which?" And Jesus said, and Jesus gives a list. "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor." And he saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So the young man does not respond about eternal life by saying, "I have faith in you." The young man says, "I'm keeping the commandments." The question is, how do I have eternal life? The answer is, how do I have commandments? He says, "I've done that. What do I lack?" And Jesus does not tell him in verse 21 to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a second opportunity for Jesus to tell the young man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus doesn't tell him that. Jesus doesn't tell him repent and be baptized. Jesus doesn't tell him stand on his head. Jesus gives him more works. Notice in verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go do some more stuff." Now what I'm looking for here is that word perfect. For you remember, this is where we started. In James, in chapter 1, the issue is them having the trial of their faith that they would be perfect. Israel always has an association with performance, and you never do. Jesus Christ performed in your place. And so in James chapter 1, in verse 2, to go back there again, James tells his brethren, that's not you or me, to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because the end of that is they're going to be made perfect, and their performance is going to get them to that mature position of perfection. Now, James, when he talks about falling into diverse temptations, he's referring right back to what the Lord Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 6. Look in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 58. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And then Jesus says in John chapter 17 verse 31, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so, when the people in the book of James are going through their trial and their tribulation, and you should think about that old song, Farther Along, Tempted and Tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the answer. That their perfection is contingent upon their endurance and their having positive response to God's arrangement for them. And theirs is a works orientation. Yours is not. In Matthew chapter 5, look at the Lord when he says, Blessed are they, verse 10, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile ye and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so when James is talking about being tempted and tried, when James is talking about their trial of their faith, James is referring back to Abraham. James is referring back to what the Lord said in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. So James puts that backdrop in their thinking, and then in James chapter 1, verse 3, he says two wonderful words, knowing this. Isn't it good to be knowledgeable? Isn't it wonderful to know? I just picked up a book to start reading. It is an 800-page book. And the fellow in the preface apologizes to the reader because there is such ignorance about Christianity today that he has to kind of dumb it down. Now, I don't know how dumbed down an 800-page book can be, but ignorance of Christianity is the currency of modern Christianity. Ignorance of the Bible with loud music describes what's going on. Meanwhile, we're to be students, and James chapter 1, he tells his audience they know something, that the trying of their faith worketh patience. Now, Israel needs to have that information, because as far as Israel knew, with a covenant relationship, if they did good, they got good. If they did bad, they got bad. That's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 28. So, here they are doing good and getting bad. So that to them is shocking. That to them is new information. And so, they get this update from the book of James. Remember, the Hebrew epistles have an audience that hasn't even shown up yet. The Hebrew epistles, yes, James writes to that pre-Pauline crowd, no question about that. But the people for whom James and Hebrews are required reading are tribulation Israel. They're going to desperately need this information. You and I, in our day and time, live in a society of Christians that is so selfish and so self-centered and so narcissistic, megalomaniacs that we are, we think every verse of the Bible is for us. And when you have the temerity to say that some verses of the Bible are actually for somebody else, you get called a Bible chopper, you get called names. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're just a little less selfish. And the fact of the matter is, we simply recognize that the Bible has application for other people in other time frames. It is, God doesn't owe me a thing. I deserve to land in hell. God doesn't owe me a thing, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I'm part of the all that have sinned. God didn't promise me. He didn't owe me. I wasn't Israel. I had nothing coming. Ephesians 2:12, I'm a stranger from the covenants. I'm without God. I'm without Christ. I'm without hope. That's the content of Ephesians 2:12. He didn't owe me a thing. I ought to be thrilled, and I am, to be saved by grace through faith. And I ought to be thrilled, and I am, that any of this Bible's for me. He didn't owe me anything. It was hid from ages past. If God hadn't been keeping a secret for more than 4,000 years, I wouldn't have any Bible to read. And so I can be grateful rather than griping. By the way, as a Bible believer, I know who I am in Christ. I know what He's done for me. I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Bible believers are not beggars. Now, most of Christianity is in the begging mode. Oh, God, give me this. Oh, God, do that. Oh, God, give me this. Oh, God, do that. Instead of in everything giving thanks, we constantly whine and complain. Shame on us. We are supposed to count it all joy. Well, we choose not to do that. We'd rather gripe any day of the week. We'd rather steal one of Israel's promises any day of the week and then complain when it doesn't happen. Well, the shame's on us as Christianity at large, failing to rightly divide the word of truth. Why, you know, how do you rightly divide a book you don't read? How do you rightly divide a book you don't pay any attention to? People read the TV guide and the Bible gets dusty. Well, God help us. James chapter 3 in verse 1, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, Israel needs that update. Notice in 1 Peter in chapter 4 in verse 12, Peter says to the boys, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. There's Daniel's 70th week. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, picturing Israel, as though some strange thing happened to you. Why would they be thinking it's a strange thing? Why would they think it's odd? Because covenant people, they have every reasonable expectation that if they do good, they get good. If they do bad, they get bad. Here, they're doing good and they get bad, and so they don't understand, and they would think it's strange. Peter says, hey guys, don't think this is strange. Now, you know something different from Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Peter never tells them to glory. He tells you and I, we glory in it because we know something, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. By the way, we don't glory in tribulations waiting for grace to be delivered unto us. We already have a present possession of salvation. Now listen. You are surrounded by people who call themselves Christians who don't know if they're going to make it to heaven or not. They call themselves Christians and they don't know if they're going to make it to heaven or not because they think they can do something to undo Calvary's cross and to make the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ of none effect. They think that they can do a sin and lose their soul's salvation. Well, what a good message you have for them. In that, Christ did everything for a soul salvation on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And that God was in Christ, and He reconciled the world to Himself. He did that, folks, before your mommy started dating your daddy. He did that a long time ago. And so salvation has been in place, reconciliation has been in place for nearly 2,000 years. When you trust that reconciliation, it is placed to your account. Notice in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, what your apostle says to you. He says, verse 10, if with enemies, do you get that? Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He laid down His life for His friends. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, underline the now, received the atonement. Now, Romans chapter 5 tells you that you have a present possession now of what Israel's waiting to get. Do you see the last word in verse 11? That is supposed to be a mistake. Pastor Stamm, in his commentary on the book of Romans, in footnote number 3, on page 128, says the following, quote, "We do not understand why the KJV translators have departed from their own received text, which reads catalogi. That word is a verb, and everywhere else is rendered reconciliation and reconcile. Also, reconciliation, not atonement, is the subject of this passage. Both times in verse 10, the verb is reconciled," to Stamm's quotation from his commentary on Romans, footnote number 3, page 128. Well, Pastor Stamm says, "We do not understand why the King James translators did that." You can figure it out in a heartbeat. It wasn't that they didn't know the word, because Pastor Stamm himself admits they translated it reconciliation other places. So when they use the word reconciliation in verse 10 and change the word to atonement in verse 11, what exactly have they done? They have called attention to the fact that the Gentiles have a present possession of what Israel's waiting on. The fact is, when actually Romans 5:10 is a call to compare what we have to what Israel is waiting for, just as Ephesians chapter 2 compares those that are nigh and those that are far off having their positions reversed. This is the only time in all of the New Testament that the word atonement appears. Now, the King James translators knew exactly what they were doing. Pastor Stamm, bless his heart, he's wrong to think that the King James Bible is a translation of the Textus Receptus. It most certainly is, and it most certainly is not. They compared all of the other extant translations. They compared the Roman Catholic manuscripts. They understood absolutely what they were doing when they put the word atonement into the passage. Now, you understand that Paul is trying to provoke Israel, and Paul is showing a contrast between what Israel has, what they're waiting for, and what you already have in place. So, I want you to see that while a dear brother who wrote very excellent books couldn't understand what the King James translators were doing, if you'd give them just a modicum of the benefit of the doubt, you will find they knew exactly what they were doing. As a matter of fact, they translated that particular word that is in question 81 times. They knew what the word was. And so to not understand it is to be more interested in linguistics than it is to be interested in Bible study. And don't make that mistake. You be a Bible student and not a linguist. You can find no pattern in any translation of the Bible where somebody comes along and Greeks the Bible, corrects the Bible, or says something is an unfortunate translation. As a matter of fact, the translators of your authorized version did not have the original manuscripts, just as nobody ever has since the second century. So every translation is based on copies of copies of copies of copies, and there is no translation of 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 9 that has the information right in the Hebrew language. There is no Hebrew manuscript of 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 19 that has the information right. Second Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, there was again a battle in Gob, that's a city, with the Philistines, that's the group of the uncircumcised, where Elhanan, that's a man, the son of Jehoiachin, that's his daddy, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There is no Hebrew manuscript on planet Earth that has the words "the brother of" in that verse. The King James translators knew that. They supplied the words "the brother of" because they knew David killed Goliath, and they knew from 1 Chronicles that Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath, a big dude named Lami. And so, the King James translators, and oh, you must get this, they gave you a verse there, 2 Samuel 21:19, that is wrong as a translation. It does not match any Hebrew manuscript, but they gave you a right Bible.
Amen.
They gave you a right verse, but it matches nothing that anyone has ever found in the Hebrew language. Of course, no one has the originals. Look at Daniel chapter 3 in verse 25. In Daniel chapter 3, in verse 25, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a type of Israel in the tribulation. And they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like," do you see the capital S, son of capital G, God? That is the only verse in the Old Testament where you find the Son of God without controversy. There he is, but you'll only find him there in your King James Bible. A new translation, every other translation says, a son, small s, of the gods, G-O-D-S. And while the King James translators were not inspired, they had God's inspired words that they were translating. And so the King James Bible were careful practitioners to maintain God's perfect word. And so Daniel chapter 3, verse 25 is only correct in the King James Bible, as if you had the Hebrew, you wouldn't have capital letters. And so the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, if you're trying to get a Mormon saved, if you're trying to get a Jehovah Witness saved, that is a very important verse.
Amen.
Now, I took that little side dalliance into this issue of translations, and I want you to understand something. I would not care really to raise the issue, but I know you are all familiar with Pastor Stamm, and he raises the issue in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And so I think it would be wrong not to respond. The dear brother says he can't understand why the King James translators did it. I can understand, having read hundreds of materials about the King James Bible and the translators, I can understand. They were dedicated to giving us a book that was right. And they didn't just go from the Textus Receptus. They compared other translations. They compared other manuscripts. And the result is you've got God's Word if you've got a King James Bible.
Amen.
Now, James chapter 1, verse 3, let me try to get back on track. "Knowing this," James says, "that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So these people then need peace in the midst of the storm. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not." We've got people all over America, all over the world, who say they are Jews and they are not. The Worldwide Church of God is a perfect example of people who say they are Jews and are not. Seventh-day Adventists are a perfect example of people who say they are Jews and are not. By the way, so do most Methodists and Baptists and Church of God and Apostolics think they're Israel, and they're not. And instead, it's a synagogue of Satan. They lie. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee because thou hast kept the word," verse 10, "of my patience." So there is a call for patience upon tribulation Israel to endure what they have to endure to get to the giving of their grace, which happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please look at Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10. Fear none of these things, the Lord says, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, now notice Jesus talking about tribulation Israel, exemplified by the seven tribulation churches, page 10 of chapter 2, by talking about giving them a crown of life. Cross-refer that, please, to James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, tempted and tried, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So look what you've got, folks. You've got a sound cross-reference between Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and the crown of life, and James chapter 1, verse 12, and the crown of life. Now, you get your study Bible and open it to those verses, and you will not have the cross-reference I just gave you. Now, that's something for you to think about, why your Bible wouldn't cross-refer something as obvious as that. Well, it's obvious to me, it ought to be obvious, because it's the same exact terminology, it's the same people. You know what that proves, among other things, is that Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is about tribulation Israel. It is not about seven church ages, as the preachers got you thinking. The Bible would teach you that it is about churches in the tribulation Israel context, and the same people that have to endure tribulation and be faithful unto death to get a crown of life, Revelation 2:10, they're the same people in James chapter 1 verse 12 who are tempted and tried unto death, and they receive a crown of life. So, what I've got for you now is a couple of new cross-references for your Bible. What you, as a dispensational study, a student, are going to have to do is, you are going to have to, over time, develop your own set of cross-references, because no Bible has cross-references that are dispensationally sound, or may I say, dispensationally acute or insightful. They're just dumb when it comes to dispensationalism when you need your cross-references. So you get the best cross-reference Bible that you can get. Whether you get Schofield's or Bullinger's or whoever's, you're still going to have to figure them out for yourself, because dispensationalism is still growing. We're still learning. We're still making progress. And I'm suggesting to you that there isn't anybody in the room, when you turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that has a cross-reference to James chapter 1, verse 12, or when you turn to James chapter 1, verse 12, has a cross-reference to take you to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Well, now you can write that in for yourself, and you can have new information. You get that. Now, how do you get that? Well, you've read your Bibles enough. You've read your Bibles so many times, you know there are other references to the crown of life. And so you immediately, when you're reading James, you immediately know, aha, I know where I saw that before. You connect the dots. You put two and two together. Now, you've got a computer, and you're all seated in front of a computer. One of the things that you are interested in having on your computer is a tremendous amount of capacity so that you can have all of these programs open and can have all of this information available to you. I would like you to think of your brain as your random access memory, as your RAM. And you should have enough Bible in your brain that as you are reading James, you are accessing in your mind all of the other places that you can think of where the same terminology appears, and that's how you will develop your own cross-references. It won't be a product of Strong's exhaustive concordance nearly as much as it will be what you are learning and what you are retaining of the Word of God rightly divided, because your decision to rightly divide the Word of Truth has already made you a different sort of a believer. And your understanding of the plain distinctive and the revelation of the mystery has already changed you. So, as you read the Bible, you are going to be making connections in your inner man. That person that put the notes in the Bible was not equipped to do, because he did not know how to rightly divide the Word of Truth from a mid-Acts perspective. So I don't know about you, but I am constantly adding cross-references to my Bible that none of my Bibles have. And that's a good thing, because when you get done with that, you are better equipped to teach and to preach the Word of God rightly divided. All right, let me move on and notice again James with this issue of patience. Patience in James chapter 5 in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. James's orientation, as all of Israel, as Peter in Acts 3:19-21, as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10-13, James' orientation is to the second coming of the Lord, to his appearing according to the prophetic program. And so be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. James' orientation is the precious fruit of the earth, the kingdom on the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You and I, we're going to be in heavenly places. That's why it's kind of silly for me to pray about the earth when I'm going to heavenly places. You pray for what you want to pray for. I choose not to pray about my kingdom on the earth, because I'm not going to be in the kingdom on the earth. I have my place in heavenly places. And so the doctrine of the so-called Lord's Prayer is desperately wrong in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, in James chapter 5, he's talking about the precious fruit, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. That's a prophetic reference toward the end of Daniel's 70th week. Be ye patient also, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James' orientation is second coming. Don't miss that. Your orientation is not. You're going to meet the Lord according to the revelation of the mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Pow! Zoom! You're out of here, and you meet the Lord in heavenly places. I'm waiting for the trumpet. I'm waiting for the pow zoom to get out of Dodge. The longer I live, the less attractive planet Earth is to me. My life has now distilled down to very little else than preaching and teaching. And I'm thrilled by that. And I thank God for every day of opportunity, but I have to tell you the God's honest truth, I'll be happy to go when my day's done. You'll not find me hanging on and saying, oh, not now, Lord. I'll be glad. And in that orientation of meeting Lord in the air and ever being with the Lord. By the way, when we pow zoom out of here, preach like to say, you can't take it with you. I disagree. There is one thing you can take with you. As a matter of fact, you will take it with you. You say, oh good, I want to take my 48-inch plasma TV with me when I go to heaven. No. What about the money in the mattress? No. But the preacher's wrong when he says you can't take it with you. There is one thing. Your inner man goes. God saves your soul. And so your inner man goes. If I were you, I wouldn't send an inner man up there that's ignorant as a mud fence. If I were you, I would be equipped. If I were you, I'd study. If I were you, I'd be engaged in Pauline work of the ministry, if I were you. Because your inner man's going upstairs, and you're going to have the Romans 14:12 experience just like I am, and I would suggest to you that you don't go up there ignorant and praying the Lord's Prayer, okay? Now, in Luke chapter 21, in verse 15, Jesus says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all to your adversary I will do say nor resist, and ye shall be betrayed by both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and suffer you cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. For me, that's not a big deal. When Christ promises, there shall not an hair of your head perish, mine's already gone down the old fixture. Verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Well, I beg your pardon. I don't possess my soul in patience. I'm complete in Christ on the merits of grace and faith and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James talks about patience unto death. Jesus talks about patience unto death. Peter talks about patience unto death. John in Revelation talks about patience unto death. The end result is they get their crown of life when grace is delivered unto them at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't miss that, because most people who call themselves Christians are waiting for the deliverance of their salvation sometime in the future. They should know they're saved now. You know, these people that think they have to, they can't know if they're going to go to heaven or not until they die, those folks don't have salvation. They've got probation. Probation is something that can be revoked and taken away. My salvation cannot be revoked. I'm complete in Christ, seated in heavenly places. And so, when I'm talking to somebody who is unsure of his or her soul salvation, who is unsure that they're going to go to heaven when they die because they might lose it and stumble somewhere along the way and lose it, I will invariably work on the assumption that they don't understand grace, and I will explain the gospel of the grace of God to them so that then they might be saved. If they're already saved, I haven't lost anything. If they're not saved and I don't give them the gospel of the grace of God, then I've done a wrong thing. I would rather do the right thing. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, in verse 27, notice in the prophetic book of Daniel, when you've got the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors, pardon me, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Do you see that? Daniel 3:27. Nor was an hair of their head singed. Do you see that? Because you should have seen that also when I made fun of it in Luke chapter 21, verse 18. Now, these are the only places in the Bible where this issue of the hairs of the head are talked about not being destroyed. So look what I've got. Now I've got myself another new cross-reference, don't I? Jesus says that there shall not an hair of your head perish. Daniel says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a picture of Daniel's 70th week and the Great Tribulation, he says, hey, guess what? You're not going to have your hair even singed, and neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of hair passed on them. So, once again, your familiarity with the Bible's material allows you to connect two verses that the man that put the notes in your Bible didn't connect, because he wasn't looking for what you're looking. You're oriented toward right division. You're oriented toward seeing things that they don't see. Well, I've shown you something here. When Jesus is talking about the hairs on your head aren't going to perish, Jesus knew what the Old Testament said. Jesus knew the content of Daniel chapter 3, verse 27. So a member of the Hebrew people that knew what he was talking about knew exactly what he was talking about with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and getting through the fiery trials that James is talking about. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see how enjoyable Bible study should be and can be and ought to be as we rightly divide the word of truth? I don't know about you, but to me, it's exciting each time I find a cross-reference that Scofield didn't find. I mean, I found a whole dispensation Scofield didn't find, so I'm not intimidated by the fact that he's Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield and I'm Elmer Schnerdnick. You know, I'm not impressed. I'm a member of the body of Christ just the same as he, and so I can study to show myself approved unto God. And so when Jesus is talking about, hey, dude, there's not going to be here, your head perish. Wow. If I know my Old Testament, I know I've got somebody else who didn't have their hair perish. And they are a type of tribulation Israel. So again, I say to you, this will happen in your Bible study as a product of familiarity with the material. Ignorance is your enemy, but ignorance is curable by Bible study. No one needs to stay ignorant. Wow, that's good to know. We're to be students, rightly dividing. Well, let me round the bend and head for the conclusion in tonight's lesson in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at old Pete here. Look at verse 9. Even the salvation of your souls. You see, Israel has to wait to the end of their faith to get the salvation of their souls. That's why Paul use the word atonement in Romans 5:11 to say that you've now got what they're still waiting to get. Do you see that?
Amen.
The AV translators knew exactly what they were doing. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That tells you it's not there yet. Searching what? Look at verse 11. Or what manner of time? The element was the time element. They didn't know the dispensational layout because the revelation of the mystery had yet to be revealed. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, now that you know that stuff in verse 12, here's what you do. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. There's that patience. There's that to the end. There's that vision of the crown of life again. Every word carefully. That is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, having repented and been baptized, is still waiting. Peter's audience, tongue-talking, water-baptized, apostolic believers, do not have the delivery of grace until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the prophetic program. That's why your modern-day apostolics, they're not apostles, but they think they are. That's why they have conditional salvation. That's why they emphasize repent and be baptized. That's why their thinking is what it is, having rejected Paul. Having rejected the revelation of the mystery, those folks have got their Bible right. They're just the wrong people. They're just in the wrong dispensation. They just missed their own soul salvation. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is a very important verse. And you should take 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 in concert with Romans chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, as well as Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When? Well, that's what I want to know. When? when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's when. When? When the times of refreshing, and he shall send Jesus Christ. That's the prophetic second coming.
Amen.
That didn't happen in Acts 9, people. That's the prophetic second coming. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution. Another time element. The time of restitution. So I know when that is. That's the kingdom. That's the earthly kingdom. So there can't be any doubt that Israel's crowd is to whom James is writing about the patience and the works whereby they endure to get to that crown of life at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we've labored an hour on only four verses in the book of James, two verses really, but it's taken us over 50 verses to connect all the dots. We have created new cross-references that you never had in your Bible till tonight, and we've closed the loop, and we see exactly what the topic is, we see exactly who the audience is, and we know precisely that we do not fit in that audience. Notice in Isaiah chapter 28, in verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. It's not a matter of running amok if you're Israel in the tribulation. It's a matter of patience. So Isaiah says, son, don't be in a hurry. The crown's coming. If they take your head, it's okay. The crown of life's coming. So, patience is the message that the book of James is telling them. And the patience, look at it again in Isaiah chapter 52, in verse 12. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. So, don't be in such a hurry. Slow down. You're going too fast. I sound like Simon and Garfunkel. Well, for them, patience does a perfect work. That's what James just got done telling them, that their patience is a source of their perfection, of their, James 1:4, let patience have her perfect work. James 1:4, let patience have their perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So patience has a perfect work. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Going on to perfection in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. Why would they leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ? You say, I don't understand that. The answer is, in the key verse in the book of Hebrews, which is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, and you got this when we studied the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, the priesthood is changed. And there is also of necessity a change of the law. So you can't go, Israel can't go by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anymore. Israel takes the prophetic information from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they go on. And they build toward this, the second coming. Notice it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, about making you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, talks about you, Israel, becoming patient and perfect in every good work. So, the book that follows Hebrews 13, the book that follows Hebrews, is the Hebrew epistle James that explains to the Hebrew people what the works are all about, what the appropriate works are. James gives Israel the definition of pure religion. You don't have any religion. You have faith. Israel had a perform program, and they get definition there. So, when then you're reading the book of James, we have identified here tonight in lesson 3 that he is addressing those that need the patience to get to the crown of life, the patience to endure to the kingdom, the patience to get the grace that will be delivered unto them at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, we are 3 weeks into the book of James, and we are 4 verses into the book of James. We will pick up the pace and cover more verses, but you know, if you don't have a foundation, you can't build on it. And so it is needful for us to have these foundational lessons in place first, so that then we can build our study of the doctrines upon a proper understanding of what the book of James is about. Now, if James did have application for me as the body of Christ, I'd be an idiot not to pay attention to it. If James is telling me how to live the details of my life, I'd be foolish not to pay attention to it. But if, in fact, our 3 weeks of establishment study have proven to us exactly who the audience is and exactly what the concepts are, and we see that they are, in fact, for tribulation Israel, then we'd be idiots to think that the doctrine was ours, and we would just be stumble-bumming along, totally confused, if we didn't rightly divide the word of truth.